Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel according to Luke, the third chapter, reading from verse 21 down to verse 38. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 38. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janne, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsli, the son of Nagi, the son of Math, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josach, the son of Joda, the son of Johan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Koshem, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Elkiam, the son of Mele, the son of Mena, the son of Mathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sereg, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mathalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Let us pray together. Most gracious and holy God, as we spend a few moments in reflection upon your word, we ask that you would send your spirit among us, that we might understand and apply your word to our lives. For Father, we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen. One of the unfortunate parts of preaching a series of sermons on a particular book of the scriptures is that you have to cover everything, including the genealogies. And I bet you some of them, if you are wondering, well, what's he going to make do with that genealogy? Is he going to go list word by word through it, talking about the list? And by the way, we're not going to do that this morning. If you want to do a study of the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ as Luke presents them and as Matthew presents it at the beginning of his gospel, you can do that study on your own. There's all kinds of important questions to be answered. Just from a simple information point of view, it seems as if Matthew's genealogy is presented from Luke's point of view. That everything Matthew tells us about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is told through Joseph's eyes. Luke, on the other hand, tells us everything about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ from Mary's point of view. And so it's entirely possible, although we can't prove it, that this genealogy is actually hers. What Luke has told us is that both Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem in order to register in the census. And the Romans expected that men and women, husbands and wives, would each go to register in their own hometowns. And so that would involve a considerable amount of moving around for families because they would have to go to multiple places to be registered. And so Luke lets us know that Mary and Joseph are both of the family of David. So that's one thing to keep in mind. The other thing in looking at this passage is that Luke connects the genealogy with the account of the baptism of Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, the genealogy comes at the beginning, and it presents Joseph's line. And as we look at that line, what we discover is that there is a name in that list that God says through his word will not ever have any of his descendants sitting on the throne of Israel. And Joseph is descended from that person. And immediately after the genealogy, Matthew goes into the account of the birth of Christ, making it clear to us that Joseph was only the stepfather of Jesus, that Jesus was in fact born of a virgin. In Luke's gospel, the genealogy comes in the middle of the preparation for the gospel coming. And it comes right after the account of the baptism of Jesus, in which Luke has presented that baptism, not from the point of view of why it was necessary and what John the Baptist had to say about it and how Jesus responded to that. Luke simply presents the baptism as a means to tell us that the Spirit descended upon Jesus and that God the Father spoke and said that you are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. The whole point of what Luke is describing for us here is that he wants us to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the fulfillment of the scriptures that say that God's Messiah will come, that he will be human and divine, fully God and fully man, in the same person. And that we will recognize him because he will be the one upon whom the Spirit descends in power. And so Luke wants to emphasize that for us. In a sense, as we read what Luke has to say here, we are reminded of the preaching of the Apostle Paul, what he recorded in his letters regarding the doctrine of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. We know that Luke was a companion of Paul. The Christian tradition tells us that the gospel according to Luke was Luke's recording of what he had heard Paul preaching over and over again. And one of the things that Paul said about the Lord Jesus Christ, right in the very beginning of his letters, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Over in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says this. He says, in the fullness of time, Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law. Paul's doctrine, which Luke is outlining for us here in this gospel that he has written, focuses upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. He had a human ancestry, and that he was the Son of God. He was fully God among us. And so Luke brings that out in this description of the baptism and then the genealogy of Jesus. For our purpose today, we simply need to look at verse 23. And there what we discover, Luke chapter 3, verse 23, there what we discover is that Luke says this. Now, and this is our English translation of it. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Now, there are better translations of that. William Hendrickson, in his commentary of Luke's Gospel, gives a number of them, including his own. And I'll just touch upon two of them. He says, we could translate this in this way. And he himself, Jesus, when beginning, was about 30 years old, being a son, as it was supposed of Joseph, of Heli. William Hendrickson says the best translation he can come up with is, now Jesus himself, supposedly Joseph's son, was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, being a son of Heli. That what Luke does here, it seems, is he skips over Joseph. He says to us that according to human standards, according to the laws of adoption, according to every standard that you would apply in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ was the son of Joseph. But he says, in reality, who he was the son of Mary. But Luke, following the rules of genealogies in his day, unlike Matthew, refuses to name any women in his genealogy. Now, you can quibble with him if you want. You can say, well, that ought not to be, that the women should be included. I might even agree with you. But that's what Luke does. And so what Luke says is, so it was thought he was the son of Joseph. But the reality is that he was the son of Mary. But we're not going to mention Mary. So we'll mention Mary's father. And we'll start there. And he goes through all that long list of the genealogy. I won't read it again for you. Some of the names are hard to pronounce. And I won't venture to pronounce them again. Because I know I pronounced some of them wrong. But at the end of the genealogy, what Luke outlines for us is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Born of a woman, born under the law, as Galatians says, born of God, the child of God, the son of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as John puts it. What Luke wants us to understand is this Lord Jesus Christ, as he has come into this world, is fully God and fully man. And that he has come in order to represent us before the Father. And he has come to represent the Father to us, to be the mediator, the one who will bear our sins upon the cross. And as a consequence of that, according to the fulfillment of the scriptures, he must be filled with God's Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit are active in every part of his ministry and our salvation. And that God the Father, in fact, testifies to Jesus' identity at his baptism by saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. With you I give the testimony of who you are in fulfillment of all that the scriptures teach." There's so much more that we could take out of this genealogy and this account, but I want us to focus simply upon that fact. Matthew tells us that with the baptism of Jesus, that he was in fact fulfilling all righteousness. That one of the reasons that he had to become a human being was not only to represent us on the cross, bearing our sin, dying in our place, but also so that he could perfectly obey his Father in every way. That he would have what the scriptures call an active obedience to God's law in his life. He would be perfectly righteous. And so at the beginning of his ministry, as he comes to John the Baptist and he's baptized, and John says to him, as Matthew records it, that I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me for baptism, Jesus says it's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. That this is part of the Father's plan to redeem us, and I must obey it to the smallest letter. And so it's necessary for me to be baptized. So Jesus makes that claim, and at the beginning of his ministry, what does the Father do? The Father, in a sense, says, up to this point, Jesus, you have perfectly obeyed me. You are my Son. I am well pleased with you. You have that perfect righteousness that is required to save my people. At the Transfiguration, in the middle of Jesus' ministry, that same testimony is given. This is my Son. I am well pleased with him. He is still doing all that I require. He is still perfectly righteous. And then as Paul tells us in the beginning of his letter to the Romans, he is crucified and raised again. And the Father testifies once again by raising him that he in fact has perfectly fulfilled all that God requires. What that means for us is that he represents us before the Father. When we come to him in faith, he takes upon himself our sin, and he goes to the cross and he dies bearing that sin. Our sin is punished in him. And it's completely dealt with in the cross of Christ. The Bible says it is atoned for. We are made right with the Father. We are forgiven. But there's another aspect to that salvation which the Bible testifies to as well. And that is, we give him our sin and he dies with it. He gives us his righteousness, which is our standing before God. In the book of Job and in other places in the scriptures, it asks the question, how can a mortal person be made right with God? How can we, a sinner, stand in the presence of an absolutely holy God? The more we become aware of the holiness of God, the more we begin to ask that question. It was said of Alexander McLaren that he had such a sense of his own sinfulness that he was constantly coming before God and asking for cleansing. And one day, a friend came into his study before a worship service and said, "I bet you haven't heard what people are saying on the streets of the city." And he said, "Well, no, I don't listen to gossip, so I haven't heard what people are saying." And so the friend said, "Well, they're saying that such and such a pastor down the street is really quite a miserable sinner." And McLaren's answer to that was to say, "I know the man. He is a sinner, like all of us, but I wouldn't categorize him as such a miserable sinner." But then the friend said, "And oh, by the way, they're saying the same thing about you." And McLaren immediately put the friend out of his office and got down on his knees to ask God to search his heart to see whether what he had just heard was true. The closer we walk with the Lord, the more we are aware of the fact that we have been saved from sin that is clinging to us in so many ways. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But then he goes on and he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We stand before God and we ask, "How can I come into the presence of this holy God?" And then God's answer is to say, "I have atoned for your sin in the cross of my Son, and I've given you the gift of his righteousness. When you stand before me, I don't see you in your sin. I see my Son in his righteousness." It's a gift of grace. And it makes all the difference in terms of how we stand before God. How can a mortal stand in the presence of a holy God? The biblical answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones has recorded in his biography the account of two sisters that lived to the south of London who attended his church, Westminster Chapel. And during the Second World War, these two sisters would come in from a fair distance outside the city every Sunday morning, attend worship. They would stay there for the afternoon for Sunday school. They would go back for the evening service. And because there was a little break between Sunday school and the evening service, they were traveling, in essence, all day to participate in worship. And following one morning service, one of the sisters came to Lloyd-Jones's study and she said, "I just simply want to testify to one thing. I am so thankful for the robe of righteousness that I have from the Lord Jesus Christ." And she turned and she left. That afternoon, being the Second World War, a bomb fell on her house. And she and her sister went into the presence of their Lord. So thankful for the righteousness of Christ, the robe of righteousness. They're standing before God. As Luke presents this to us, he's in essence asking us a question. How are we standing before God when we come for worship? Are we standing in our own righteousness? Or are we standing in the righteousness of Christ, which has been received through faith? Which is it for us? And that's the thing that we are constantly being asked to evaluate. Have we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith? Have we come to him and said, "I know I can never atone for the sin that I've committed, but I come and I accept the atonement that you've given in your cross. I know I can never be good enough to stand before your Father in heaven, but I want to stand before him in your righteousness. I want your grace in my life, because that makes all the difference. How are we seeking to stand in the presence of our holy God? Let us pray together. Most gracious God, in your word, you constantly keep focusing upon us upon those things that are of vital importance. You show us your great love for us, O God, love that was so costly that it resulted in you sending your only begotten Son into this world to live among us, to live a perfectly righteous life in every way, to obey you even to the point of death on the cross. That in all of those things, O God, we might be redeemed and given eternal life. Now we know, Father, that through faith we can stand in your presence for all of eternity, because you have graciously done the work for us. Help us to put our faith in you and to come to you and to receive the life that you offer. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.